Well, as we turn back to the Gospel of Luke, we're in chapter 22, just the first six verses, as I said, and I'm reminded that Luke, again and again and again through his Gospel, he begins in chapter 9 really telling us that he sets his face as flint, as Isaiah says, or steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And again and again we're reminded as we move through the Gospel that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He has come, well, with the express purpose, hasn't he, to die as the Son of God and the Lamb of God upon the cross. And so throughout the Gospel we're reminding he's making his way to Jerusalem. And we had the triumphal entry, we've looked at that, we've looked at all the questioning that went backwards and forwards between the different scribes and the lawyers and Jesus himself, and as they were examining him really as to whether he's qualified to be the Passover lamb. Unknowingly they were doing that. And Jesus was publicly teaching in the temple day by day and going out of the city and coming back again. Well, we've looked at those things. Now we come to chapter 22, which is the last stage, if you like, in Jesus' earthly journey before he does and is nailed to the cross. And the scholars call this the passion narrative, reminding us of the sufferings of Christ. And here it really begins, and what sufferings he endures over the next couple of chapters we will see. We know that although the cross isn't directly mentioned here, that the cross is the center of all of the Bible, isn't it? Right there in the Garden of Eden, the very day that sin had come into the world, well, the remedy was proclaimed and promised to Adam and Eve before they were even cast out of the garden. And all the way through the Bible, chapter after chapter, it has reference to the cross, pointing us in some sense to Christ and to the cross, so much so that the great theologian, the Apostle Paul himself, cries out, doesn't he, that he determines to know nothing while he's with those very well-educated Greeks in Corinth. I knew nothing and know nothing but Christ and him crucified. So we're going to see in what sense does this relate to the cross and what is happening here. We're reminded that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, and that is very prevalent in the cross of Christ, and the symbolism is striking and very intentional. It takes us back to chapter 12, where each family, before they were leaving and going out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and the wilderness into the Promised Land, they were to take a lamb. They were to examine a lamb, and they were to make sure that that lamb was a male and that it wasn't lame or blind in any way, but it was obviously a costly and a valuable lamb with nothing wrong with it at all. And after that lamb had been examined, it was to be slain. Its blood was shed, and the blood was collected, wasn't it? And it was put upon the doorposts of each family. And well, when the angel of death passed over the land, well, the Lord says that when he sees the blood, he will pass over and death will not come to the firstborn. And all of these things are types and shadows, rituals and ceremonies, if you like, that are pointing us to some aspect and part of the work of Jesus Christ. And so when he does finally come, after all of these types and shadows and promises and elaborations of who he is and what he has done, John the Baptist, when he sees him, he cries out, doesn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we have in the book of Acts many other places where the word or the title Lamb is given to Christ. There was an Ethiopian, and he was traveling. He was traveling back from Jerusalem, and there was Philip the evangelist. And Philip feels compelled, and he is moved to go and speak to this Ethiopian. Well, the Ethiopian has gone, and he's bought a scroll in Jerusalem. He's reading it, and he doesn't understand it. And, well, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip explains to him. And they read, don't they, that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And well, we read at the beginning of our meeting from 1 Peter that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished
and spotless. So the whole concept of Passover, a lamb unblemished and spotless, examined, slain, blood shedding, or the applying of blood, and then the redemption and the deliverance from death that comes through the blood, is very, very clear in the whole Passover ceremony. Very, very clear in all of the Jewish minds who were gathered in Jerusalem at the time. And Jesus comes as the last and the great Passover lamb that fulfills all of those things, as we shall see this morning. Well, the cross, it casts its shadow upon all of Scripture, and certainly even upon this bit. Although the cross is not directly mentioned, the shadow of the cross certainly is upon this passage this morning. We will see, won't we, that Jesus is either loved or hated. Very few in his day were apathetic and indifferent to him. Here is a man who clearly said that he was God. He did not say that he was just a son of God or a prophet sent from God or somebody who was a follower of God or he knew God. He certainly said those things, but he certainly said a whole lot more, that he was the eternal, uncreated son of God, making himself equal with God. And well, the spiritual leaders, they saw that very, very clearly and picked up stones on a number of occasions to stone him for blasphemy. And so it was very different for the Jewish people to be indifferent and apathetic to him. I know that there's a lot of people in our day and age who are a bit apathetic and indifferent, but certainly in Jesus' day and context, you couldn't be. You either bowed down, worshipped him, loved him and served him, or, well, you cried out, crucify him, and hated him. We see the religious leaders, don't we, uniting in a shameless conspiracy against Christ. We see the people, many of the people, they really did love him and were willing to listen to him. We've seen that. And so these religious leaders, they fear the people. And so they can't just openly grab him and do what they want with him. So the people, well, they're somewhat loving and listening to Jesus. The religious leaders are somewhat afraid of the masses at this point. And so this is the context, isn't it? We have Satan. Bible unashamedly speaks to us about this creature, this being called Satan, who certainly does influence the minds and the thinking and the history of humanity, and who doesn't just attack or tempt or buffet Judas here, but actually indwells him and compels him to betray the Son of God, and then obviously Judas himself. There's a conference and there's talking and there's some blackmailing going on bartering, and money is involved, and then the promise of betrayal in the passage. And I want to take three things for us this morning. I want to see the blindness often of religious leaders, the fool of professed leaders, and then the power of money. And these three things should speak loudly and clearly to us on a number of issues. First one then, the blindness of religious leaders. As we look over history, as we look over all of the different religions and the different cults and sects and idols that there have been, there have always been, whichever sect, cult, religion and everything else, there is always those who are the spiritual leaders, who are set aside to teach and to lead and this, that and everything else. And they should be a great blessing. Well, we see spiritual leaders here of the Jewish people, don't we? They were from the tribe of Levi. They should have been ready. They should have known who Jesus was. And when he came, they should have loved him. They should have served him. They should have, well, believed that he really was the promised Messiah. But instead, they hate him. They conspire against him. They pervert justice in an unimaginable way, as we shall see. And they secure his execution. And well, the sad thing is that spiritual leaders have been pretty much exclusively the cause of great heresies and abuses within the church as well. And it's just a huge warning and a huge reminder to us, isn't it, of the blindness of religious leaders very often. They're to be respected. Respect is due. Order and discipline should not be forgotten. Teaching and counsel of regularly appointed leaders should not be lightly refused. But there are limits, aren't they? And although they were Levites, and although that they were spiritual leaders, well, as Isaiah tells us, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And thankfully and wonderfully, we live in a day where we can all have a Bible for ourselves. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, we can give you a Bible and you can take it away with you. And it's a really good translation in your own mother tongue, and you can read everything that God has been pleased to say to mankind from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and you can search it out like those noble Bereans, and you can really know for yourself, if you're trusting in Christ and relying on the Spirit of God to teach and reveal these things, you can know for yourself everything that God would have, so that you are not dependent upon myself or anybody else that stands in this pulpit. And that is a wonderful privilege. And that is a privilege, well, by which we will give an account to the Lord on the day of judgment. Many Christians in the early centuries, they wouldn't have had anywhere near the whole of the Old or the New Testament. They would have had only fragments and parts of the Old and the New Testament. And that would have only been, well, in the synagogue or in the church. And, parts of it would have been read at different points. And they just could have and had to grasp hold of little bits and pieces of God's revelation as they went. And they were very dependent upon religious spiritual leaders. But we live in a wonderful age where we have the Bible for ourselves and multiple books that explain to us the Bible. And this warning reminding us that spiritual leaders often are very blind is a wonderful reminder and a challenge to us, isn't it? To make sure that we are reading the Bible for ourselves and we're not depending and relying upon anybody else really to lead and to guide us. It's great that we have people standing in the pulpit week by week, opening up the Bible and teaching us, but you've got to go away. You've got to go away and you've got to read it and you've got to search out and you've got to examine everything that the elders and the deacons and the leaders of the church do in light of the scripture. And you can come at any time and say, you know what, I'm reading this and I don't think we're doing this. We should be doing this. Or I think we are doing this wrong and this is the way that we can do it. And well, we would love it when people do things like that. And we would open the book and we would look for ourselves. And we would say the Bible is always right. And this is the book that we are to follow. And so this passage, you might think, well, it hasn't got much for us. But it does remind us of the blindness of spiritual leaders and the privilege of us owning a full revelation of God's book for ourselves, searching it out so that we are not being, well, led by blind guides into a ditch. That's what Jesus said of these people, didn't it? And so, that's our warning. That's our encouragement and our individual responsibility to be Bereans and to search the scriptures and to pray and to make sure and know that we are being led in the right path, in that narrow and that difficult way that leads to eternal life. And you are not being led and guided like so many were by blind guides in those days. Well, there's a warning and there's an encouragement and a challenge for us there. The second thing we see, another warning and a challenge, is the fall of a professed believer. Judas wasn't just tempted or sifted or buffeted, but was uniquely indwelt by Satan. Now, Satan is in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent like God. And so he's in one place at one time. And uniquely, he indwells, takes over, if you like, Judas. Judas had not been listening, although he had heard, seen, and done some, well, quite remarkable and unimaginably great things. He had seen Jesus healing. He had seen Jesus cleansing lepers. He had seen Jesus raising the dead. He had heard Jesus himself preaching the kingdom of God and the gospel. And so he had heard and he had seen. And he too, like the other 11 disciples, had been empowered and sent out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, and to deliver people from demonic oppression. And so he had heard, he had seen, he had done unimaginably great things. And yet because of unbelief and because of the love of money, as we shall see, because his heart was wrong, well, what a warning, what a sober and a serious reminder, like many of the children of Israel. We will worship Jehovah. We will serve Jehovah. We will do whatever he says, Moses. Well, they didn't do anything of the like. King Saul as well was another one in the Old Testament, wasn't he? And well, he took the name of the Lord upon his lips and said, if the Lord says, and if the Lord this, that, and the other, and I'm sure that he would have sung his psalms and he would have said so many things. And yet, well, what happens to King Saul in the end? These are warnings to us, as Jesus tells us, very sober words, that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so another challenge for us this morning, each and every one of us, young and old, like Peter tells us to do, is to make our calling and election sure. Now, many of you have done that, and I hear your prayers Tuesday by Tuesday, and I have conversation with you, and you know and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm assured that your names are in the Lamb's Book of Life as I am of mine. But that might not be the case for every last one of us this morning. So the challenge, if you're sitting here and you're listening this morning, is hang on a minute. Have I taken the name of the Lord? Am I hearing, seeing, even doing things, something like Judas? And yet, well, as Jesus says to one man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And maybe even if there is just one young person or one person here this morning who sings hymns, takes the name of the Lord upon their lips and is not far from the kingdom of God, but not in it, this morning might be this morning for you to really search out your heart and to test yourself, as Paul says to the Corinthians, as to whether Christ is in you. And if Christ is not in you, then you are not his, Paul says. And so here's a warning for us, not all of us. Some of us maybe this morning, as I look at this and as I speak these words, and I remind myself of these things, I remind myself, I've made my calling and election sure. I've tested myself. I've asked the Lord, search me, O Lord, try my heart, see if there be any anxious way within me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And I know that Christ is in me, and I know that Christ has called me, which means that he has chosen me. And I know that I am in the kingdom of God, and I am a new creature in Christ. That I have new desires put within my heart. Not perfect, not sinless by any means at all. But I have been changed, and I am born again. And I do know and I do love the Lord Jesus Christ like many others here this morning. But Judas is a big reminder to us that if we're just singing hymns and we're just coming along for whatever reason because we like a little bit of Christianity. And that was the case, wasn't it, decades ago. In England, in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, they went and they sang their hymns. Maybe not so much so amongst white middle-class people today, but it was so in the 40s and the 50s, and it is very much so amongst the African and the Caribbean population in London. I talked with them on a number, and have spoken with them on a number of occasions. Yes, yes, I know and love the Lord Jesus. Yes, yes, I go to church. Yes, yes, I'm a Christian. And you ask them, when was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you really went to church? What is the real difference that Christ has made in your life? And you don't really get a biblical response to those kinds of questions. And so the challenge is, firstly, are we being really led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and Jesus Christ, or by blind leaders? Second challenge, are we really in the kingdom of God? And if everybody searches their heart this morning, and everybody who says, yes, I am assured, I'm going away joyful, rejoicing, thankful, that I'm not going to end up like Judas, that Christ is within me, that I am safe and I'm in the kingdom of God. That's a good thing, isn't it? But if just one or two go away going, you know what? I sing the hymns, go to Sunday school, I say my prayers, I listen to family devotions, whatever it is. But I'm not 100% absolutely sure that if Christ was to come today, or if I was to leave this life, I would go to heaven. If you go away just to deeply think about it and to really pray that the Lord would secure in your heart that you really are a child of God, that you would not just be a child of God, but enjoy being a child of God, that too would be a really good thing from this morning.
Well, we see the blindness of religious leaders, we see the fall of professed believers, but we have our third and our final warning before we wrap up for this morning of the power of money.
Well, you could say, I wish I had some. And I wish there was the temptation maybe to have some now and then. I haven't got any, it doesn't make any difference to me. Well, that may be the case, but maybe not for all of us. Well, money has an enormous power, and the love of money can wreak havoc, can it not, in many believers' lives. And Luke has often spoken about the rich and the poor and riches and poverty and the like. And well, Judas is obviously somebody who is not taking notice of the word of Christ. As we've been going through Luke's gospel, Jesus himself says, as Luke records, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Was Judas listening to that? Not at all. But what about Jesus' parable of the rich fool who had a bumper harvest and he thinks, well, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll stuff them full of my harvest. I'll sit back and I'll say to my soul that I can rest and relax. Well, God says to him, you fool, for this very night your soul is required of you. And then who will get all of this stuff that you can't take with you? Was Judas listening to that? No, he wasn't. Jesus goes on in chapter 12 telling us not to worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear in the future. And don't worry about this week and the following week and months and years in advance. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how we're to live. Was Judas listening to that? No, he wasn't. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Judas wasn't listening to that as well. And the conversion of Zacchaeus. Judas was there, heard all these words, saw all of these things, and wasn't listening to a word of it at all. And so the love of money and the power of money grasped a hold of him and ultimately led to his eternal destruction. Peter tells us, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And Judas wasn't listening to any of this. He wasn't listening to what the Proverbs says. There's only one prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it's in chapter 30. And this is the one and only prayer in the book of wisdom in Proverbs. Two things, he writes, have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? How many rich people, how many professed believers who have been tempted by vast wealth and riches and career and everything else have denied the Lord? And they've gone and said, who is the Lord? Doesn't matter to me. Money, career, opportunities, and everything else is everything to me now. And he goes on and he says, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, we've read many times from 1 Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we carry nothing. There's no wisdom like the Bible wisdom, is there? Although it's stating the obvious to us, so very often we can't see the obvious that is right in front of our faces. Judas certainly couldn't. Godliness with contentment, Paul writes to Timothy, is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. With food and with covering, well, we should be content, he says. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, he says to Timothy, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Thereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before the witness of many. That's great wisdom, isn't it? That maybe some of the young people, maybe others amongst us, are thinking, you know what? I'll have a bit of Jesus. I'll have a bit of church. I'll have a bit of Bible reading. I'll have a bit of this, that, and the other. But the most important thing is money and possessions and pensions, investments, whatever it might be. Maybe there are some of the young people here and their worldview and it's their life and the way they're thinking is, I'm going to get myself through school and get myself through this. I'm going to get myself through this university or apprenticeship and get myself through, and I'm going to get some promotions in my career, and I'm going to get the house, and I'm going to get the car, and I'm going to get the wife, and I'm going to get this, that, and the other that I really want. Bible screams to you this morning that that's a very foolish way to live, because you don't know how long you've got. And the wisest and the best way to live is to heed this warning, to search the scriptures and to know that you are walking in the right way. To make sure that you don't end up like Judas. And to make sure that the love of money doesn't have power over your soul. And like Paul says to Timothy, flee from these things. Pray like the Proverbs, that God will not make you rich or poor, but that you'll just have enough for what you need so that you can do the work of God in your life, and you will pursue righteousness and godliness and love and faith and peace and joy, things that will carry you through into the life that is to come. So there's lots and lots of warnings in this passage this morning, not to be like those religious leaders, not to be like Judas at all, and to live in the opposite direction as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one now who is getting closer and closer and closer to the cross. The passage reminds us that God is sovereign over all things. He was sovereign over the crucifixion of his son, and although Judas and these leaders, they meant it for evil and for wrong, God, well, purposed it for good, for the redemption of all those who would trust and believe in him. So we see a sovereign God, and although the evil of Judas and these other religious leaders is in the passage as a warning to us, we see a sovereign God. We see the ultimate failure of all that opposes Christ. It will fail. All that these people well purposed, all that Judas purposed, it failed. Everything in our lives, everything that is not dedicated and committed and submitted in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it fails. And if our lives are not committed, like the Thessalonians, to serving the risen Christ, it fails. There's going to be a lot of failure on the day of judgment. There's going to be a lot of people who will get there who have done spiritual things, who have worked really hard, and they've labored really diligently, and they've sweated and they've thought about it, and they've been zealous people. There's going to be apathetic people as well, and they're all going to be there, and there's going to be a whole lot of failure as they see you cannot conquer the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been given and will be seen to have a name that is above every other name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everybody who doesn't bow their knee in this life, their whole lives will be seen as an absolute failure. And those spiritual leaders and Judas and many others will be there on that day. And maybe you too will be there. And you will realize that all of your singing and all of your Christianity and all of your life is an absolute failure because it wasn't submitted in truth sincerely to Jesus Christ. And this passage reminds us that everything that opposes him, everything that opposes him fails. And Judas fails. And these religious leaders, they ultimately fail. And it reminds us of the absolute sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Christ, that although they are seeking to do these things, kill and plot and get rid of him for various different reasons, well, we know that Christ rises and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And another reminder of the passage is that we need to resist temptation steadfastly in the faith, and Satan will flee from us. He's very real, isn't he? And Luke unashamedly says, this is why, Judas, that yet there was the love of money and insincerity and lots of other things, but there was the enemy of his soul. And we too have an enemy to our soul, and we must resist him steadfast in the faith, and then he will flee from us as we seek to walk with Jesus, the King of Kings. Lots of warnings, lots of lessons, and we'll turn to the preparation and the institution of the Lord's table next time. But I'm sure that there's one or two or a few things that we can grasp hold of and take with us for this coming week. Well, let's sing again.